Amen. God, we are here this morning to praise you, and not only to praise you, but to hear from your word. God, teach us now as we approach Ephesians. Help us to think on these things, the truth that we can never comprehend your ability and your power. Help us to glorify you today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Logan and worship team, for leading us. And it's I'm always leading and don't really get to experience often what it's like to be singing with you all. And I have to say, if those of you who are in the back that usually sit back there, and you probably have a really different picture of worship than most of the church family, it's so much louder up here. And when I walked up towards the front, it just like got louder and louder and louder. And I know in the very back this morning, I was like, wow, this is really quiet today. And so it was a really good picture for me to kind of see the difference. But I really appreciate Logan and the team leading this morning. Some great truth for us. I hope you're excited to worship God forever. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And today we're going to wrap up the third chapter of this book. And just to give you a heads up, we'll be picking this back up on January the 20th in chapter 4. And in between, Pastor Mike's going to continue in his series in Acts. And we are going to, in the month of December, have some various Christmas messages. So there'll be just a little bit of a pause in this series. But we're at a transition point today, and I'm very excited. Let me just remind you, by way of opening up, of the theme of our series. We've seen one theme ring true in the book of Ephesians, and that's this: God's love displayed in Christ is worthy of our display of his love to others. And so far in the book of Ephesians, we've taken three chapters and seen God's love displayed in Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, we will be challenged to display that love to others. And that's kind of the structure of the book, and hence our theme statement. But today we come to a special landmark, the closing of Paul's theological section, and we'll soon be moving into the second half of the book, which takes these glorious, mind-boggling truths and charges us with real, tangible ways to function as the bride of Christ himself, the church. But this morning, I don't think I can preach this text big enough. I don't think that you and I can read it powerfully enough or enthusiastically enough. This little section, two verses, is more than big. It's not simply the closing of one part, and it's more than a transition. This is the very center of the heart of the entire scope of this book. Two verses. And I'm going to try to do this calmly. Let's stand and we'll read in verse 21. 20 and 21, excuse me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God, forgive our attitudes. Forgive our doubt. Lord, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is a glorious end to a powerhouse prayer by the Apostle Paul. It's a doxology of extreme magnitude, a doxology of doxologies. This is the Romans 11, 33 to 36 of the book of Ephesians. It's the highest of heights of the gushing of the heart of Paul, and one of the single greatest doxologies in all of Scripture. Paul begins chapter 1, verse 3 with the doxology when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, And then he closes the third chapter with a doxology, as we just read. A gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. A soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And it's this amazing doxology that takes us and it pulls us from the first section of Ephesians and it throws us headfirst into the second section. Glory, 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 glory. And that's what today's sermon is about. Glory to God. Can anything else sweep us with that kind of momentum? Can we really gush with any better emotion than sheer bafflement at the limitless divine ability and glory of the God of heaven? This is a big God sermon because this is a big God book, and this is a big God doxology closing up a big God prayer. And when we leave this room today, we should be uttering, God, forgive my attitude. God, forgive my doubt. Lord, help my unbelief. You and I desperately need this today. And it's as if Paul, knowing what he's about to embark on in calling this church to function with the love of Christ, he understands that the only way they're going to fill this tall order of chapters 4 through 6 is by a power so great, a power so limitless, a power so capable of overcoming, it can only be the power of God himself. And not only the chapters to come, but the prayer that Paul prays in verses 14 through 19 so far is the kind of prayer we just cannot wrap our minds around. Do you realize the immensity of this prayer that Paul is praying? He prays in verse 16 that out of the riches of his glory, that God would grant them something. The riches of his glory. He prays that God would grant them strengthening. He prays that God would strengthen them with power. He prays that the power would come through the Spirit of God himself, and that the location of the granting of strengthening of power according to the riches of God's glory through the Spirit of God, that all of this would take place in their inner being. And if that's not enough, Paul prays in verse 17 that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And if that's not enough, he prays that as they're rooted and they're grounded in love, that in verse 18, they might have the strength enough to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. And that is the comprehension that Paul wishes to be saint-wide of what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. And if that's not enough, Paul prays that in verse 19, that they would know the love of Christ. He calls it the love that surpasses all knowledge. And if that is not enough, Paul prays in verse 19 that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Outside of the lips of Christ, someone has wisely said, has there ever been framed a loftier prayer than this? And after all of this, Paul pauses. And I love when Paul pauses. After lifting every extreme measure of this prayer, you can almost imagine him smiling as he begins verse 20 by saying, now, now. Now pulls together everything that has been building to this incredible moment. The doctrine of repentance, regeneration, one body, access to God, the grace of God, the love of God. And he says, now to him. There can only be one response to all of the amazing theology of chapters 1 through 3, and that is worship. He says, now to him, verse 20. And if we were to take Paul's original thought, We would look at those three words, now to him, in verse 20. And then we would immediately pick it up in verse 21. We would read verse 21. Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Because that's what Paul was going to originally close his prayer with. But Paul is interrupted. Back in verse 20, he starts that final piece of the prayer we eventually see in verse 21, but he gets sidetracked in verse 20. We would call this a rabbit trail, but it's really a divinely inspired rabbit trail, the best kind of rabbit trail that you can imagine. But before we unpack it, I just want to say something, explain something about this message. The structure this morning of this message is built around four imperatives, and each one is about giving glory to God, our God that Paul describes. So I don't want us to leave here today saying, I learned something. I don't want us to leave here today saying that was a neat passage. I don't want us to leave here thinking about whether or not the little messenger boy on the stage did a good job. I want us to leave here today with hearts burning to glorify God. I must glorify God. I want to glorify God. I need to glorify God. I want with all my heart and all my mind in all areas of my life to glorify God. Wow, look at his power. Look at his power at work in me. I want to glorify him forever and ever and ever. And through his power, I'm not waiting until heaven to begin doing it. And Paul says, now to him, and then gets sidetracked. Because Paul can't help but say something about him. Look at his description there in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This brings us to our first imperative. I must glorify God for his ability. I must glorify God for his ability. There are 11 parts to this depiction of God's ability. Did you catch that? 11 parts. Here they are. First, God is able. So that is, God has the capability to accomplish. The second, he's able to do what we ask. That's an amazing truth. God's able to do what we ask. Third, he's able to do even, get this, the thoughts that enter our minds that seem too big to ask. Fourth, he's able to do all that we ask. He's able, fifthly, to do all that we can think of. Sixth, he's able to do, get this, more than all that we ask. Number seven, he's able to do more than all that we can think or imagine. Eight, he's able to do far more than all that we ask. Nine, he is able to do far more than all that we can think. 10, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. And 11, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we can even think of. The human mind and human words cannot begin to grapple with the truth of what this points to. The unlimited capability of God at the edge of our weakest mortal prayer. This is one of those instances where Paul points us towards something that cannot be fully communicated with human language. And we see that by his use of superlatives on top of superlatives. Notice the language he uses. We would have accepted with joy the truth that God is able to do more than we can ask. But it goes further. Paul says it's to more than our minds can imagine. And then Paul adds another superlative. He says far more than we can ask or imagine. And it's as if Paul, still not finished with this description, adds another superlative, catapulting our understanding to try and grasp this amazing truth that far beyond our asking and thinking ability just isn't quite enough. He adds another superlative. He says abundantly. And he has to stop adding because the human language would be exhausted trying to describe the ability of God, and it would still fall short. I like visual pictures. They help me understand things better. And so I'll probably ask the interpreter to stay up here. But I'm going to do something. So for those of you who have your eyes closed and are asleep, can I do this? Can I come down here? So if you have your eyes closed and you're asleep, this is a good time to wake up because people might turn around. So I'm going to walk back here. I'm just going to give a little bit of a visual picture of what this means. Shane, I told you I was going to come back here. All right, so I'm going to stand back here in the sound booth. For those of you listening online, everyone in our auditorium faces to the west. So I'm in the east end of the auditorium in the sound booth. We would say that this realm up here, I'm just going to give a little bit of a picture, and it's going to stink because it's just not going to measure up. But let's try for a second. Let's say that right up here, this is what we ask of God. This is all that we ask of God, the prayer for that terminal illness, for that spouse, for that unsaved child, all of those big prayers that we pray to God. That's what's up here. Now let's step outside of what we ask God. Now we're outside of what we ask, and this is where our minds think. Because if we're really honest, we think some things that we don't ask God because they seem just a little bit too big. If we're really honest. So this is where the realm of our mind thinks. This is the edge of our cerebral capability to comprehend what God can do. This is where we understand God throwing down rocks from the sky to fight for the children of Israel. This is where we understand God parting the Red Sea. This is where we understand all of those amazing things we see in Scripture that's almost too much to visually picture, but we're at the edge of our thinking here. So God is able to do not just what we ask, but God is able to accomplish even the things out here that would be at our wildest imaginations. But let's go further than that. God is then able to accomplish more than all that we can ask him and all that the furthest extent of our imaginations can reach. So God's able to do more than all of that. But God goes even further, and we'll go up here. God is able to do far more than all that we can ask. And we would say beyond all that we're able to ask, all that we're able to imagine. If I was to keep going with this illustration, to give the right kind of picture, I would need to walk, not to Gardner, not to Denver, Colorado. I would probably need to walk to LA and live stream back to you and say, God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask and begin to fathom. To this God, the loftiest and most impossible seeming prayers that you could ever begin to imagine, he is able to accomplish effortlessly. There's no speck of his ability that is depleted by accomplishing your prayers or by the prayers of our most seasoned saints at Countryside and pastors. There's no room in these verses for figures of speech. Paul's not speaking in metaphors. Everything he's saying about God's ability is 100% literal. And get this, even Paul's description in human words cannot begin to scratch the surface of the reality of God's ability. So how is it that we can approach God with the kind of doubt that we do? There's a place, you know what I'm talking about. There's a place in the basement of your heart. And in the back of that basement, there's a closet. And in the back of that closet, there's a dark corner. And in the back of that dark corner resides, tucked away, this little thought that as you ask God for something big, you and I dare to think, God would never do that for me. No matter how impossible that thing that God would seemingly never do for you would in all reality deplete none of his energy or effort to accomplish. In fact, God can do more than that. In fact, God can do way more than that. And in fact, God can do so much more than the greatest excess of that. So what is your biggest impossible seeming prayer? Is it that unsaved child? That difficult marriage? That broken relationship? Is it your jobless situation? Is it that terminal illness? Church, is it for the salvation and repentance of Dennis? What is it? The truth is that we often approach this God with little shards of doubt embedded in our hearts. The God who is able not only to accomplish what we ask, he's able to accomplish further, even further than we could ever imagine him accomplishing. How shallow are the prayers of God's people that we would approach God, who is limitless in his abundance and limitless in his ability and limitless in his power and limitless in his love for his people. How is it that we offer up a prayer with so weak a faith to say, God, could you just give me a little more patience? God, could you maybe just give me a little bit of joy? We need to pray big. If you didn't get that from last Sunday, maybe you needed to hear it again. Pray big. And when you do, your prayers will still be incomparable to the scope of the ability of God. Paul's acknowledgement of God's ability is magnificently placed as a reminder coming off what he just prayed for. Paul just prayed for something extraordinary in verses 14 through 19. But all of this comes to a pinnacle when God speaks through Paul, as Paul writes and Paul says, God can do infinitely more than this. So here's the question. How can I glorify God then for his ability? How do I do it? I want to glorify him. So how do I glorify God for his ability? Well, we do know that there's two types of God's glory. There is his intrinsic glory. That is who he is in all his perfection and splendor and majesty. You cannot add or take away from or give to God his intrinsic glory. But there's another kind of glory, and that's God's ascribed glory. This kind of glory is best described as adorations, awe, worship. So to ascribe God glory, to worship him for his ability, takes place in three forms. First, adore him and praise him for it, like Paul does here. Adore him and praise him for it. That is glorifying God for his ability. Second, when you pray to God, pray big. And pray believing that God is capable of infinitely and amazingly surpassing your greatest hope in that request. Believe it. Pray to him like he is able to accomplish so much more, because he is. That's glorifying God for his ability. And third, make known his ability by sharing with others what God accomplishes. That's worship. That causes other people to be wowed by God. Make known his ability. I have to say that anyone who's experienced God working and God answering prayer can always look back and say, I prayed for this, but God did so much more, so differently, so much better than what I was planning for and hoping for. This is why our church has testimony services. We glorify God for his ability, and we do that together. If you haven't been, you need to get your family here the Sunday evening before Thanksgiving. That service is absolutely loaded with testimonies of God's divine ability. And those testimonies are about his ability far surpassing what we prayed for, what we hoped for, what we dreamed of. Ascribe him glory in public ways to others. That glorifies God for his ability. I must glorify God for his ability. So much more can be said and should be said. I trust and I prayed this week that God would take those words and he would do more with them than what has been said here. And I believe he can do abundantly far beyond that. Number two, next imperative. I must glorify God for his working power. His working power. We'll look at verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I love that phrase, according to the power at work within us. What is that power? Well, that power points us not to a what, it points us to who? The Spirit of God himself dwelling in the heart of every believer. How amazing is this? That God's power is seen in his word. It's seen in his creation. It's seen as he miraculously directs our lives. But how much greater is the truth that his power makes a dwelling within us, in the person of the Holy Spirit? So when Paul says, according to, he's saying that God's ability is measured by something. Well, what's the scale? What's the scale of this power? How big are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the only way God's power can be measured. And God's power cannot be measured by anything except himself. God is able to do beyond our imagination according to the power, according to himself. But there's something else amazing about it. What strikes me about this power and what we see here that Paul mentions in verse 20 is that this power is already at work. It's not stagnant. It's not waiting for you to kickstart it with a prayer. We're not capable of causing God to start working in us. Paul says that this power is already doing work within us. Paul's mentioned this power of God in several places. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given me by the working of his power. And then within this same prayer in verse 16, just a few verses earlier, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it is this power that is strengthening us, verse 16, to comprehend what is the length and breadth and height and depth. verse 18, and to know God's love, verse 19, and this power that fills us, again in verse 19, with all the fullness of God. All of the deep theological truth we've seen in Ephesians has been sourced in the power of God. Does that amaze you that the power of God in the Spirit of God makes a dwelling within you, believers? Changing you, growing you, guiding you, enabling you to obey, giving you more and more knowledge of God. You don't turn God's power on or off. And you can't get more of it now than you will have on your last day here on earth, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God, His power alone, and it's already working in you. I must glorify God for His working power. So how can I do that? How can I do that? How can I give glory to God for His working power? Three ways. Praise and adore Him for it. Be wowed by God's power through His Spirit dwelling in you. So that's worship. That's one way to glorify God for His power. Here's another thing. Secondly, stop doubting His power when you pray. Stop doubting His power when you pray. And three, trust in His power. Trust in His power when you obey. That means that you must stop ignoring His power when you deliberate back and forth between whether you will obey Him when He's called you to do something. But it also means that we must stop trying to get by in our own spiritual walks just simply by our own strength. Do you sometimes see yourself as being somebody that's far enough along that you don't need God's help as much as the next guy? Stop relying on your own power. You see, it's only God's power that helps me resist temptation. It's only God's power that enables me to love and serve my wife instead of using her to achieve what I want. It's only God's power that gives me courage to share the gospel with that person as my heart is prompted. And it's only God's power that enables me to love other people with the kind of love that I've received from Christ. And as we look at God's ability, what He is able to accomplish, and God's power, the means by which He accomplishes, we can then understand our theme statement a little more. You remember our theme statement, God's love displayed in Christ is worthy of our display of His love to others. Let's not change that for the rest of the series. Let's keep that, but let's read with what we're understanding today. Let's, just for today, add that into our statement. If we did, it would read something like this. God, who displayed His love in Christ, is more than able by His power to display His love through us toward others. That's the motivation that Paul is getting to. How in the world is this church going to be able to take the charge of loving other people with the same kind of love that they've been blown away by, that Paul's described in the first three chapters? How are they going to be able to love people with that kind of love? And that question is answered within these verses. The way that they will be able to love like that is because of God, who's able to do far beyond, abundantly far beyond all they can ask or imagine, according to His power. So I must glorify God for His working power. Third, I must glorify God as Christ's bride. I must glorify God as Christ's bride. Look at verse 21. So Paul finally gets back to where he was going. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. You might, if you're reading this intently and are familiar with doxologies in Scripture, you might wonder why both the church and Christ are mentioned here. By the way, that doesn't happen in any other doxology anywhere else in Scripture. They're both mentioned and put together for a reason. And the reason is the context of this book. Christ glorified the Father in his obedience and sacrifice. What does the church do? The church loves and adores Christ, the groom. The church then glorifies the Father by loving Christ and functioning in such a way that points the entire world to the only way to the Father. And that's through Christ. So how are we to glorify God the Father? What does that mean? How can I bring glory to him as the bride of Christ? Two simple ways. First, like the others, adore Christ and point others to him. That glorifies God. When you do this, when you become enthralled and obsessed with Christ so much that you can't help but speak about him with those who are lost, you're pointing them, listen, to the only way to the Father. And that is through Christ. And second way to glorify God as the bride of Christ is to commit to function in the way that God has designed for you in the church. Commit to function in the way that God has designed for you in the church. That means that some of you need to stop being spectators. There's too many Christians, and I think some even here today, that have believed the lie that all they need to do is show up on Sunday and leave after 10 minutes of fellowship. And somehow that they've fulfilled God's call to being the church. That's not being the church. That's called showing up for the food and leaving. As much as I love Sunday morning fellowship, it's not deep fellowship. It's good fellowship, but it's not as deep as we can go. It's not the kind of fellowship where you and I have the opportunity to demonstrate brotherly love. And I mean the real deep kind of brotherly love that Jesus himself mentions in John chapter 33. Here's what Jesus says: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Quick pause. How did Jesus love us? He sacrificed for us. He gave of himself for us, and he says that we're to love one another like that. Giving up something. Sacrificing of ourselves for others. So he continues and says, by that kind of sacrificial love, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You're simply not going to be able to live that out if you just show up for the sermon and then leave. I could say it this way: those who demonstrate love make the sacrifice of that club or that sport or that kids' activity or that much-needed sleep or that me time. It takes genuine love for the people of this church body and genuine love for Christ to set aside great things in your life for the purpose of demonstrating love and fostering deep fellowship within the people of God. And I'm not trying to recruit you for some volunteer program, and I'm not trying to make you give money. I'm not even talking about any of that. I'm talking about you functioning among the people of God. Connecting with people on the kind of level that you can open up your soul to them and they open up their soul to you and you finally have the grounds to see where they need encouragement and to see where they need exhorting and to see where they need rebuking. And then you minister to them doing those things out of a sincere heart of love. And as you're doing that for them, you're receiving from them the same. That's being the church. And if your only exposure to this church for the past 52 weeks is this room on Sunday morning, then don't pretend that you're functioning the way God intended the church to function. And I say that because I love you. Commit yourself to God's function for you within the church, among people. That means you'll have to give something up to connect with others and love them. You know what that does? It brings glory to God. I must glorify God as Christ's bride. Last one. We're almost done. I must glorify God relentlessly. I must glorify God relentlessly. Verse 21, when he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, he says this, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Never ending. What does that look like? I know God certainly wants me to glorify him, but what does it mean to really live that out, to glorify God relentlessly? Here's just a couple encouragements for you. We're almost done. Here's an encouragement for you. Stop differentiating between areas of your life where you need to glorify God and areas that you don't really need to. That only gets us in trouble, doesn't it? We sort of feel like there's a few areas in life where we ought to be intentional to glorify God, right? But maybe those are the big things, the monumental things in life. And then there's areas of our lives, or so we think, where reflection of God and worship of God doesn't really matter. And Paul tells us in one of his letters to the Corinthians that all the things that we do matter for God's glory. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, talking about people functioning together, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. So it should be in everything. Every part of what you and I do should be with intention to worship God. Here's another encouragement for you. Keep yourself from the mindset that you'll begin glorifying God fully once you reach heaven. When I reach heaven, when Jesus comes back, then I will glorify God with all of my life. But what that means right now is I'll glorify God with my decisions and the big things and on Sunday. Keep from that mindset. You know what Paul's mindset was? Here's Paul writing this book, saying these things about God, giving this doxology at the end of this prayer. You know what his situation was? He's in prison. He's chained up. So he can't fulfill his mission. He can't go out and be a missionary. He can't go plant churches. He can't go minister to all the people that he loves and shepherds because he's chained up. So all the things that he's dreamed of doing since coming to Christ seems like he's not able to do them. But yet, here he is glorifying God. And here's what Paul's mindset was. Paul's mindset was that I want more than anything to glorify God completely, with all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my life. So much so that Paul, in prison, was spreading the gospel to all of the guard in the house, Caesar. Anywhere he was. And I am confident, since Paul still exists with God right now in heaven, I am confident that Paul, when he stepped into glory, finally had all of his wildest dreams come true and then surpassed. Why? Because Paul's greatest and wildest dream was to glorify God. It's kind of hard for us to imagine glorifying God forever and ever and ever if it's something that we don't want to do. If I don't really want to glorify God, heaven kind of sounds boring. We ought to glorify God relentlessly. If so, if we do that, when we reach the other side, not only will we be able to continue that mission, but we'll be able to do it even better. Here's another encouragement for you. Ask God to strengthen you to glorify him relentlessly. Ask for his help and his strength. What a thing to pray. We talked a little bit about praying today. Ask his help. It will only be through his power. And last encouragement for you. For glorifying God relentlessly, you need to forsake your idols. You need to forsake your idols, the little loves that pull at us more and more and more so that our love turns from being directed at God and it turns inward to delight in those things. I love the very last words of the book of 1 John. He finishes by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I must glorify God relentlessly. And so today we've seen the most amazing transition from the theology section of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. And now we can move forward to the practical exhortation of chapters 4 through 6. But not until we see the last word. Paul closes with amen. That is to mean he says yes. Yes. He knows it's good because he knows this God whom he has been describing is even more than the words he's been able to use. Yes. May that be our response today. Yes, Lord, your glory alone. That means that for those of you who don't know Jesus Christ and you're waiting for something to convince you. You're waiting for that proof to remove the option of you having any faith so that you can just see it and accept it as fact. This God that you are invited to have not only a relationship with, but to be brought into his family and experience his grace and be transformed and changed forever and blessed beyond comprehension forever and ever as you glorify God. That invitation is open to you. Would you repent and turn away from your sin? Embrace the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you. He died so that he could take, so that God could take his righteous account and put it on you and take your filthy account and put it on Jesus. That's why he punished him. Would you respond to this God by giving your soul away for His pleasure to Him. Surrendering your heart. Without that, you'll never know this power, this Spirit. And that's another thing that can't be fully described to you. This God chooses to dwell in the hearts of believers as the Spirit of God. Would you give up today and turn to Him? For those of us in Christ, we must, and I hope you want to, we must glorify God. Let's pray. God, there is so much more to be said about bringing You glory. But Lord, this passage today is so good for us to look at and see as Paul gives this wonderful doxology for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help our unbelief and our doubt and the small ways that we pray and the small ways that we think of You and the distance that we accuse You of and the power that we ignore and the ability that we don't want to think about. Lord, help our unbelief and make us into a people that burn in our hearts to give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.